Well, the proclamation of the word of God is spiritual warfare. Satan does not like the truth. He does not like the light. And I should have known last week, heading into Sunday morning sermon, that by talking about Satan and his demons, talking about the enemy going where the word of God goes, that there would be pushback. Not from you all, thankfully. And I heard many of you were encouraged, and that was just, what I prayed, that God would help us to see what's going on and how the enemy is at work in this world. But I should have known that, because in other seasons when I've taught on this particular topic or when we've taken classes, there's just been, it feels like Satan has taken an opportunity in those times to attack in various ways. And I say Satan, I don't mean like him personally coming after me, but just, you know, he's got an army. And to be honest, I don't understand all the ways that he works. But somehow, Satan is at work in this world, as we saw. And I've experienced, just in particular in this last week, one of the ways that he comes after believers is through accusations. We see in Revelation that the devil is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses brothers and sisters night and day before God. So he loves to bring accusations. He loves to condemn. And going into last Sunday's message, we had a really restless night of sleep. I only got about 4 hours of sleep. Coming into Sunday morning, didn't have caffeine or sugar or anything on Saturday, so it wasn't that. It was just a lot of strange thoughts. And so woke up super groggy, came up here, and as I was preaching, I felt like I was just trudging through mud. Felt like I just could not get any unction, and I felt confused, scattered, and And that was part of my experience. And then as I was praying, it felt like I was having to like throw my words up to God. And not really seeing in the moment that he is right here with me. And so then I sit down next to my wife, and I just closed my eyes because I started had this flood of accusations and condemnation. And, you know, this came to me in the form of, that was horrible. That was the worst thing that you've ever done. Why are you even here? You should give up. Like those type of thoughts just flooding me more than no more. And that's an insecurity I have, and I think that Satan likes to inflame our sinful tendencies and our flesh. But yeah, it was just this onslaught of just these type of thoughts. And so I tried to open my eyes, and as I did, I saw some of you raising your hands in worship, and that was an encouragement to my soul. But I was just trying to believe what was true, which was not what I was hearing in my head. So then I was worn out, obviously, for only sleeping 4 hours, and I drive my kids home, and Greg's in the hospital. So good to see you, brother. Glad you're back. Praise God. Went to visit Greg because I knew not only that in those moments when you're feeling kind of attacked and oppressed, that serving others is a good way to get your mind off yourself, but also I love Greg, and every time I talk to him, he encourages me and points me to Jesus. So I got to sit with him and talk for a while, and that was helpful to try to be reminded of what was true in the midst of just feeling very discouraged. Then I go home, and I'm like, okay, I finally can take a nap, lay down, and like right then World War III starts in my house with the kids, and I don't know who won, but it was very loud. So couldn't sleep, couldn't get the rest I needed, so I just woke up kind of grouchy the rest of the evening, was feeling out of it. We do highs and low at the dinner table at night, and the kids are all doing theirs, and it was my turn. I was like, next, I'm not doing it. Just grumpy, grouchy. Because all my kids were like, our high was church. Like, each one of them said that. And I didn't want to say, my low was church. So just pass, move on. So then, that evening, the kids are downstairs watching something. I'm feeling tired. I want to go to bed. I'm like, you know what? I'm going to have a glass of wine and go to sleep. And I go to the kitchen, and I stand there for a minute, and I'm like, this isn't going to help anything. This is not going to help. But I know it will. And in the moment, I went and got my guitar, and I just started singing worship songs. And it was so helpful just to do battle by singing truth out loud. I sang Mighty Fortress is Our God, as I quoted in the morning, and several other songs that just remind me and reorient my heart around what is true and actively do battle. Another way as well, I had texted a couple guys, Quentin, Derek Turner as well, just about what I was struggling with that day, and they were praying for me and encouraging me of what was true. And then right before I went to bed, I opened up to today's passage. And just to get ready for this week, and I hear these words from Jesus, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." and God's word met me in a special way that night. And so I say all that to remind us, one, that I'm a regular guy like you guys, and I struggle with things, and the enemy loves to pounce on our insecurities, and I am being discipled alongside you guys as I'm journeying in faith and trying to lead. But also, just to give you practical tools for the battle. I realize I didn't get to a ton of that last week. But all those things, just incrementally throughout the day, really helped remind me of what was true, and I think put up the shield of faith, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, where I looked out and saw others worshiping Jesus. I heard a brother to remind me of truth. I tried to take a nap, but it didn't really work, but sleep helps often. I was able to sing the songs of faith, and then ultimately let the word of faith do battle for me. And so I want to encourage you guys to take up all the full armor of God in this battle of faith that we have. And as the word is preached, that you guys would pray for me, because I desperately need it week in and week out. I'm a weak man, but I have a strong Savior. So let's look to that text today. It's in Matthew 9. Now, this story comes up in Mark and Luke's Gospels as well. And as Matthew often does, he condenses, he shortens his story for his own theological purposes. If you look at Mark, what's interesting to me, Mark and Luke, they both get into the fact that this paralytic's lowered through the ceiling, where they rip up the ceiling, they drop him through. And I was just thinking this week about how, Mark leaned on Peter in the writing of his gospel, and it likely was Peter's house that got ripped up. And so, of course he's going to include those details in his account, because his house got torn up. Matthew has his own reasons, and he just wants us to focus in on the person of Jesus, to not get sidetracked, just to focus on Jesus and his words in this passage to the characters therein, but ultimately to us as his disciples. And so we're gonna follow Jesus in this story as a structure of our sermon. The first point is that Jesus draws the desperate. Jesus draws the desperate. Look at verse 1. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. Now, although Nazareth was Jesus' birthplace, childhood home, we saw back in chapter 4, verse 13, that he left there and he lived in Capernaum for a season. This became his own city where he based his ministry in the Galilean region. And in chapter 4, he goes on to explain why Jesus moved into Capernaum, into his own city, as it's called here. Look at chapter 4, verse 14 and on. He lived in Capernaum so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. So that the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. See, Jesus didn't move into Capernaum because it was on the beach and he enjoyed the weather and he just wanted to get away from his hometown. No, Jesus moved to the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee to bring about what Isaiah the prophet had said over 700 years before that, which was that the Galilean region would be flooded with light. These people who lived in darkness, on them a light would dawn. Those who lived in the shadow of death would experience light. Then Matthew goes on in chapter 4, verse 23, to explain how that light spread. How did this prophecy of Isaiah, how was it fulfilled? How did this light spread? He says in 4, verse 23, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And so by preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom and by healing all those who were sick and afflicted, Jesus was actively pushing back the darkness in this region. So through his words and through his works, Jesus was bringing life to those who had walked and lived in the shadow of death. At times in the Gospels, we see that, like in last week's sermon, where Jesus gets in the boat and goes to bring freedom to these two demon-possessed men, where he's actively pursuing them. At times, the light looks like that. The light goes forth like that. Like if you get a flashlight and you're walking around at night trying to find someone who's hiding, that's active pursuit with the light. At times, we see that. But at other times in the Gospels, we see that the warmth of the light actually draws people in. Like when you're lost in the forest at night and you can't see anything and you're tripping over sticks and roots, and then off in the distance, a light from a cabin starts to come in focus, and you head in that direction. That light draws you in. We see both in the Gospels and right here in our story, we have the second case where Jesus, the light of the world, is drawing people to himself. He's drawing the desperate to himself, and they're flocking to him. They're coming to him. And here we see these people bring a paralytic lying on a bed. Why are they drawn to him? Why are these people drawn to Jesus? Well, the Atkinsons have a lake house down at Rough River Lake, and they have a neighbor who loves to make soft serve ice cream. It's just a passion of his, and it's a passion that he loves to share with others, such that every week on a Saturday, he puts a sign out front which says which flavors he made, and the whole community has an open invitation to come to his house, enjoy this soft serve ice cream that he makes. He shares that passion with others. Nice neighbor. But not every neighbor in their community is like that, though. I went out for a walk with my son Levi when we were visiting them, and there are some less than welcoming neighbors in the community as well. You know, the type of house with the scary dogs out front and multiple broken down cars and random things in the yard and a giant no trespassing sign. Those neighbors are there too. And so, though those folks might be nice, I don't know. You know, if I told my kids to go out after a long day in the sun, and they're hungry, they're worn out, they're hot, if I told them to go to the neighbor's house to get ice cream, they're not going to go to the house that has the rabid raccoon as a pet to get ice cream, right? They can know from the signs what they see that that's not the place to go. They're going to go to the place that has been welcoming. The guy has made it abundantly clear that if you want ice cream, come to my house. They're going to go to the neighbor who has a reputation for being willing and able to welcome the community with this delicious ice cream. He has a reputation for that. He's willing and able. And this paralytic in our story, he is desperate and needy. He's had years of being confined to a bed, unable to do anything for himself. He's had years of having to inconvenience others so that they can help him. Years of a broken body and likely a broken spirit from just being an outcast all those years. He's used to finding no one who is willing and able to help him in his desperate condition. Years of that. But then the fame of Jesus begins to spread in this region, and one day the rays of light dawn on the darkness of this man's house and on his soul. And he heard about a man who some claimed was the Messiah, the promised one. He heard about a leader who was using his power for the good of others. He heard that this man was offering a kingdom for the poor. He was offering comfort for those who mourn. He was offering an inheritance for the meek. And this was a stark contrast to what he had seen and heard about other kings and other kingdoms and what he had experienced himself. That light begins to dawn on his house. And as this Jesus was traveling around, instead of exploiting the weak and the needy and the vulnerable like other leaders, other people in positions of power, he hears that this Jesus was showing an otherworldly compassion as he was willing and able to help the needy. He's willing and able. And so this man, in his desperation, is drawn to Jesus. He's drawn to Jesus. And his friends who have heard these same stories, they know where to take him. They know that this man is going to be willing and able and have the power and the desire to help their friend. And so his friends come and they awkwardly carry him on this bed, confident that their friend will finally get the help that he needs. And it's not because he had any right to, not because he had an impressive spiritual resume. No, they just knew who they had heard about. They heard about this Messiah. And they knew they wouldn't be turned away if they went there. So they had this confidence in the willingness of this man and his ability to help the desperate. Jesus draws the desperate to himself. And so these men show up at the house. And how do they respond? How does Jesus respond? Our next point is that Jesus deals with the deepest issue. Jesus deals with the deepest issue. Look at the rest of verse 2. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. See, Jesus is likely teaching, and as we see in the other accounts, the house was pretty full with all different types of people, particularly as we see in our case, that there's these scribes there, these super duper holy men who are listening, but with skeptical and scrutinizing ears. But they make their way in, and Jesus turns his attention to this paralytic. He turns his attention. It says that he sees their faith. Isn't that interesting? He sees their faith. Their faith was visible. It was noticeable. Whether it was a strong faith or a weak, little faith, we don't know. It doesn't say that. The focus is not on the quantity of their faith, but the quality of their faith, the object of their faith, which was Jesus. They brought to Jesus this paralytic, trusting that he was willing and able to help. They were acting on what they had heard to be true about this Messiah. They were acting in faith, and Jesus saw it. He saw that faith. They didn't come for autographs. They didn't come for selfies. They didn't come to judge Jesus like these religious folks here are, the scribes. No, they came with expectant trust about what they heard about this man and that he was willing and able to help the desperate. And how does Jesus respond? "I'm busy. I don't have time for you. I've got important things to do. Why are you here? Who let you in here? Did you fill out all the paperwork?" I mean, he doesn't even say to him, "What do you want?" Now Jesus just looks at him. He looks at him and says, "Take heart, my son. Take heart. Take courage. Be of good cheer, my son. You have nothing to fear, my child." Imagine hearing that. Imagine being the paralytic laying on that bed and hearing this teacher, this leader who was growing in popularity and fame in the area. He's got this huge crowd surrounding him. And he looks at you and just says, take heart, my son. Be of good cheer. Why? Well, we expect him to say, "Because I'm going to heal you. You can now walk. Rise, take your bed and go home." That's what we expect, right? That's clearly what he came for. I mean, imagine this man's name is Joseph. Like, his regular prayer request was, "I'd like to walk. Let's pray that. Let's ask Jesus to heal me. Let's ask Yahweh to heal me." It's obvious. Everyone knew that. And you think about small groups where everyone's sharing a prayer request, and then you have that one person who shares about their uncle's, sister's, aunt's, cat, or whatever. You know, Joseph's friend's cousin was sitting in a small group the day before. Somebody had just shared a very personal sin struggle, and it came to them, and he said, "My cousin's friend's brother, he can't walk. Will you guys pray for him?" Like, everyone knew. Everyone knew that this man, his one desire, his one need was to walk. He was confined to a bed. He'd been there for years, and it was completely obvious. Everyone knew what this man needed, what this man wanted. He wanted to walk. And yet Jesus says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Not get up and walk. It's interesting. It's a surprise. You would think that paralysis was his biggest problem. But what we see here is that was merely a symptom of a greater disease. We see that, greater than dealing with the fruit, Jesus wants to deal with the root cause. Before the surface, he wants to get to the source problem of this man's paralysis. My son Levi loves to swim. You guys see him run around all the time in here. When we're on water, he does the same thing. He just jumps in, gets out, jumps in, gets out, just nonstop. He loves it. It's fearless. I love it. But he's also very pale. Very pale. Which for my family, it's common. We get sunburned a lot, and we always keep a lot of sunscreen on hand. And so we load him up. We load him up with sunscreen. We cover him from head to toe. We try to do our best to keep him from getting burned. Obviously, down the line, eventually preventing him from getting skin cancer. And we care for him, so we put sunscreen on. But that sunscreen would do no good for him if we lathered him up but didn't put his floaty on, didn't put his life vest on, and he just jumped in. He would sink to the bottom of the pool with sunscreen on. It would do no good for him, right? Right? That's a preventative thing. It's good. But his biggest need is that he can't swim. He will die. He can't do it. And so, out of love for him, we put his floaties on. And see, we come to Jesus with our list of real needs, real things we experience, real issues we have, real problems we face in life in a fallen world, different needs. Those are real. Those are real. And yet, if Jesus doesn't deal with our deepest issue, we will go to the grave with sunscreen on. We'll go to the grave with all of our trinkets and our toys. As Greg often says, you can't take a U-Haul with you when you die. I love that, Greg. It's so true. Jesus wants to deal with the deeper issue. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, to have every physical need met, but lose your soul? You profit nothing. We need our source problem fixed. We need the disease dealt with, not just the symptoms. Paralysis, cancer, chronic pain, deformed limbs, pandemics, common cold, gallstones, everything. Every sin and every sickness we experience in this world has a root. Has a root. I'm sorry, I was thrown off by an alarm over here. All affliction, all pain, all hardship mark our lives because sin marks this world. And that's not to say every time you get sick, anytime there's cancer, that's because of a sin that you have personally committed, though at times that happens. But our world is broken. Our world is dysfunctional. Our world is hurting. And it's marked by sin. And so this world is marked by affliction and pain and hardship. And Jesus didn't come to just put a Band-Aid on our issues. He didn't just come to fix the fruit of the problem. He didn't come to just put a Band-Aid on it. He wants to deal with the source. He wants to deal with the root. He wants to deal with our deepest issue, which is sin. It's sin. Paul says in Romans 8 that creation groans, is longs for the redemption of the sons of man. The creation's waiting to be released when Christ returns and makes all things new. Creation groans. We see it. We see it in just the brokenness of this world. And we feel it in our own souls as sin has impacted each one of us. And so Jesus here, he deals with the root issue, and he gives a spiritual blessing when a physical one is expected. They're expecting a physical blessing. He gives a spiritual one, not because he doesn't care, not because he's ignorant of this man's problems. It's clear. He's laying on a mat. But because he cares for him and because he is aware of this man's greatest need, he says, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. This is your greatest problem, and I've come to address it. I've come to deal with the root. A physical, temporal healing is just a signpost pointing to a greater healing that we all need. So Jesus says, take heart, my son. I've come to lift your shame. I've come to lift your sorrows. I've come to ease your burdens for all time. For all time. And not just for the here and now. And that comes through the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus came to deal with our deepest issue, and that is sin. So he speaks a word of forgiveness over this man. He says, not one day you will be forgiven. He says, your sins are forgiven. A declaration that only God could make. And how did everyone respond? Let's look at the next verses. In this, we're going to see that Jesus discloses the darkest thoughts. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? All right, so let's say Zach, you smack CJ, right? Don't do it, but hypothetically speaking, you smack him. You're pretty angry with him. And the next day, all right, the next day you act normal around him. Zach's like acting like nothing happened. And CJ's like, "Come on, man, you hit me yesterday. You were angry. What's up with that?" And Zach's like, "Well, I talked to Bella about it, and Bella said, I forgive you. So we're good to go." Now, that would make sense, right? Because Zach smacked CJ. And so the affront was against him. And so it is CJ's decision to absorb that punishment and to decide to forgive Zach, right? Bella, she's just a bystander in this. She doesn't have the authority or the ability. The sin wasn't against her. She can't just say, "I forgive you, CJ," and everything be okay. And that's the surprise of this passage. And I think what causes these scribes to begin to have these thoughts in their heads about blasphemy is that Jesus is doing what only God can do. See, from everything we see here, that it's not like Jesus and this paralytic had a past together where the paralytic had done something to Jesus in the flesh. He hadn't been to his house that day and the paralytic cussed at him or something. That's not what happened. This is their first interaction. He had no chance to literally sin against Jesus. And yet Jesus stands there and says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven," saying what only, according to Scripture, God can do. So they're incensed. These scribes, they know the Scriptures. They know the word really well. They know that ultimately sin is an affront against the holiness of God. Sin is against God. Sin is rebellion against God, turning your back on God. No matter how it plays out in the horizontal, it's ultimately against God. As Paul summarizes in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's against God. We see David after he has sinned with Bathsheba in very, very clear ways. In a horizontal level, after he had committed murder, very clearly. In Psalm 51:4, he says, "Against," this is speaking to God, "against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." David very much sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. He very much sinned against God's people and not leading them well. He sinned on a horizontal level, but ultimately he knew that his sin was against a holy and just and pure God. It was an affront to his holiness. It's rebellion. And so whether it's when we sin, it's smacking a sibling or lying to a parent or cheating on your taxes or coveting a neighbor's wife or their car, gossiping about someone, ultimately sin is against God and his holy law. It's against God. The scribes knew this, and they begin to think amongst themselves that this is blasphemy. No mere man can say this. "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, God had given a provision in the Old Testament through the sacrificial system for the people of God who regularly sinned against God to come to the temple. Or first the tabernacle, then the temple, and offer a sacrifice in faith, saying, like, "I need to be made right with God. I need to have my relationship with God restored." That provision was there. At the time of Jesus, that temple was in Jerusalem, there in Capernaum. That act was done by a priest. Jesus was not claiming to be a priest. Okay, so he wasn't just stepping into the normal system of things and saying, "Hey, you're absolved of your sin, no worries, I'll speak on behalf of God." No, he is saying, "I am the temple, and I have, as God, the right to declare over you, your sins are forgiven. You have sinned against me, and I am willing and able to forgive you." So the scribes, they know this, they know what he's saying, they know what he's doing, and they're infuriated. And start thinking in their heads that Jesus has committed blasphemy. And Jesus knows their thoughts, which gives us another characteristic of him doing of what only God can do, which is disclosing the thoughts of men. See, I can observe you. I can learn about you. I can get to know you, know more about you than I do right now, and eventually maybe predict some of your tendencies and some of your actions. But I can't read your mind, and I don't want to read your mind. And you don't want to know what's going on in my head. We can't do that, right? But one consistent attribute of God, about God throughout Scripture, is that he is omniscient, he knows all things, and in that he can know, and he does know, your thoughts. He knows my thoughts. Psalm 94:11, the Lord knows the thoughts of men. Psalm 139:2, Lord, you know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. 2 Chronicles 6:30, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways, for you only know the hearts of the children of mankind. God alone can forgive sins, and God alone knows the thoughts of men. So Jesus here, he's showing his divinity. He's revealing that he is truly God. And so he discloses the darkest thoughts. He shows here that no thought can be hidden from God. These men, from all what we can read here, these thoughts are happening in their heads. They're starting to begin to question who this man is and what he's saying and what he's doing. And he interprets it and says, like, why do you think evil in your hearts? He puts a moral adjective on what's going on in their heads. He says, it's not just what you do on the outside that matters. What you do on the inside matters as well, as we saw in the Sermon on the Mount. And he discloses their darkest thoughts. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. And this should cause man to tremble. He knows our thoughts, like all of our thoughts. As I said, we can observe one another's actions. We can make judgments about one another based on what we see. We don't know what's going on in our heads. But impure motives, impure thoughts, every judgmental thought, every evil thought, lustful thought, prideful thought, every wicked thought, he knows it. He's aware of it. And so you may be able to hide from one another. You may be able to put on a face and put on a front with people around you, but God sees and he knows our evilest thoughts. It should cause us to tremble. But this paralytic, laying in bed for all those years, sitting at home, frustrated, annoyed at times, angry with God, maybe himself even blaspheming God, Jesus would have known his thoughts too. He would have known all the lustful thoughts that man had laying in bed at home. He would have known the angry thoughts and all the evil in his heart. But their approach to Jesus is different. You see, the paralytic, along with the friends who have faith, knowing who Jesus is, they come to him humbly. But these men, their thoughts are evil, are judgmental, and they're not humble before him. They're prideful. They're looking down on Jesus, condemning him, judging him. And so what is our posture before him? We judge Jesus, or we come and bow to him as king, expectant, because he forgives even the evilest thoughts from the evilest men. But it takes humility. And in this, we start to see a narrative that's going to pick up throughout the rest of the gospel. Doesn't fit with my alliteration here, but so it's an aside. But Jesus repulses the religious. Jesus repulses the religious here. We're going to start to see their voice, their chorus, start to get louder and louder throughout the gospel. That the religious, those who want to follow all the rules, those who think they're the guardians of the Torah, Jesus messes with them. They're the ones who get angry with him. They're the ones who are frustrated with him. They're the ones who ultimately want to see him killed. They don't like what's happening here. And we're going to spend more time on this later because it comes up again and again and again. But we start to see this hatred from the ones who knew God's word, the ones who were the teachers of God's law, the ones who were supposed to be expecting the Messiah. We start to see them hate and be repulsed by Jesus as he comes and upsets their traditions and their customs, as he shows love and compassion to those who are outsiders, and ultimately here as he claims to be God. Jesus repulses the religious But the last thing we see is that Jesus displays the divine. Look at verse 5. For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. And the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God that had given, who had given such authority to men. See, the scribes, they were skeptical. Jesus saw their thoughts, that they were judging him. They were skeptical of what he could do. And then Jesus speaks into that. You see, physically, it is easy to say your sins are forgiven and rise and pick up your bed and walk, right? That's physically, like, it's with your mouth. It's not hard to say either of those. So when he says, which is easier to say, he can't be talking about, like, physically saying it, which one's harder. Practically speaking, in this scenario, it is easier to say your sins are forgiven, right? Because there's no external evidence needed for that. Like, you say your sins are forgiven, that's an internal change that happens, and ultimately it's evidence in somebody's life. But in this scenario, just saying your sins are forgiven, that sounds great, but, like, what's the proof of that? This man was still lying on the cot. He had not been physically healed yet. And so from a skeptic's point of view, they could say, like, well, yeah, that's easy. That's easy to say. I could say your sins are forgiven. But theologically, though, it is much harder to say your sins are forgiven, as we know in Scripture, because it would take Jesus laying down his life to bring redemption to God's people. And so while it might be practically easier to say your sins are forgiven, and it's hard to tell someone, get up and walk. Ultimately, we know theologically that Jesus has authority to do both, and that him laying down his life for the sins of God's people was way harder. So he wants to show them, he wants to prove to them, he says, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority, that Daniel 7 figure that we talked about before, that you may know that I have authority on earth. That you may know that I am Emmanuel, God with us. That you may know that I am the one that these sins have been committed against, and therefore I am the one who can forgive sins as a testimony to you, as a proof to you, as validity to you that I am who I say I am. I'll do the harder thing, and I'll heal this man. So he says, he looks at this man again. He says, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. And in doing so, he testifies to everyone in that room that he is divine. He displays the divine. He shows that he alone has the authority to heal, and he alone has authority to forgive, because he alone is God in the flesh amongst them, God with them. He's displaying the character of God to them, that God wants to heal physically and spiritually. God desires to forgive. God wants to show compassion to the needy. That this is the type of God that they've read about in the Word in the Old Testament. Now he's in the flesh amongst them. If they want to know what Yahweh is like, they just need to look to Jesus. Jesus displays the divine. So when we picture what God looks like, we don't have to just think of these abstract thoughts. We look to Jesus. What is Jesus like? How does he treat the poor? What does he emphasize in his ministry? What does he emphasize in this passage? He emphasizes the fact that our greatest need is spiritual, is forgiveness of sins. And he has come to give that to us, to bring us, to meet our greatest need. When we look at Jesus, we see that he draws the desperate to himself. He doesn't push them away. He doesn't surround himself by people who are just like him. People that make him feel comfortable. No, he goes after the weak and the needy and the hurting. God is a God of compassion who comes to suffer with his people and ultimately to take their sins. And Jesus displays that to us. He displays to us the heart of God. It's beautiful. So we need to keep our focus on him, which is what Matthew does in this passage. He focuses our eyes on Jesus. And when we do that, the response that we should have from this passage is the same as it was for the original audience, which is we're called to trust Jesus, who alone has authority to heal and forgive sins. Trust Jesus, who alone has authority to heal and forgive sins. Look to him, trust him, believe his word over the words of those around you, the words of the enemy. Believe his word to you. Believe his word to you. But I think we can take more out of this story as we look at the other characters and follow how they interacted with Jesus. One, like the paralytic, let desperation drive you to Jesus. All of us face various circumstances in this life, trials of various kinds. We walk through a hard life in a broken, fallen world. We walk through seasons of despair, walk through seasons of hardship, affliction, because this world is marked by sin. That's our common experience. And each of those opportunities, whether it's a deep valley or just had a rough day, all of those are opportunities for your desperation to drive you to Jesus. What Jesus has revealed about the character of God is that he loves when we bring our neediness to him. He loves when we bring our weakness to him, when we do so humbly. In Psalm 107, there's this refrain that goes throughout. The psalmist begins by saying he calls God's people to give thanks to God for his enduring, steadfast love, which I prayed earlier. And then there's this four different groups of people throughout the passage. Four different types of people. It says in verse 4, some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. And what did they do in that place of desperation? Verse 6, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. Not after their trouble, not after things got better. In their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Later on down in verse 10, some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death. This sounds a lot like Galilee. Prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. All right, so maybe God's patience ran out for these folks, right? They spurned the word of God. They rebelled against him. No. Then they cried, verse 13, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Same verse, same refrain. In their trouble, in their distress, even the distress that they brought on themselves by rejecting God, they cried out in it, and they found a merciful and patient God ready to forgive them and deliver them. Verse 17, some were fools through their sinful ways. That's me. Because of their iniquities, suffering from affliction. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. This is the heart of God. And he reveals his heart of compassion. He reveals his heart of forgiveness. He reveals his patience to us in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our distress. Let your distress, let your discouragement, let your desperation drive you to Jesus. And he goes on, and there's more examples in that psalm, but I'll leave it there. Let your desperation drive you to Jesus. It is in those seasons where your soul becomes thirsty for God. He says later on, I believe, that in a desert, yeah, he turns a desert into pools of water. How sweet is water when you're in the midst of a desert? How sweet is it when you're just thirsty and you're worn out and you're tired and you're sweaty and somebody gives you a cool cup of water? It makes you appreciate that cup of water, right? All the trials and challenges we face in life prepare us to hunger for something greater, which is Jesus. So let your desperation cause you to cry out to him and find him to be a faithful God in those seasons. Like the paralytic, let your desperation drive you to Jesus. Like the friends, we can look at the friends in this story and see their example. Like the friends, help others come to Jesus. It's not the main application from this, but it is something we can learn. We see their faith, their willingness from what they had heard about Jesus to go get their friend who was desperately in need and bring him to Jesus. And that's an opportunity we all have. Whether it's believers, like you all did for me, just to remind me of what is true and call me back up to Christ, or the lost, to bring them to Christ. We have this great example here of these friends who are helping others come to Jesus. But you're only going to do that if you know him. Know him well. As you know him, as you grow and drinking from the fountain of his delights, you're going to want others to taste and see that he is good. So get to know him and then lead others to know him. Thirdly, instead of pridefully judging Jesus like the scribes, we should humbly trust Jesus no matter what your circumstances say. Now, The scribes were observing what was going on, right? They were seeing this interaction with the paralytic, and they made a judgment based off what Jesus did not do. He hadn't healed the man physically, and so they said, "Well, it's easier, right? It's easier. You're just saying your sins are forgiven because you can't do the greater miracle." And as I was thinking about this, I think would it have been fine if Jesus only forgave this man and didn't heal him? Ultimately, yes, right? Jesus dealt with his greatest need, his desperate condition, his sinfulness, which separated him from God. And yet to prove to these scribes that he was God and as a testimony of who he was, he heals this man, he shows compassion to this man. But I wonder how many of us, we bring our requests to God, we bring our needs to God, we bring our desires to him for healing or whatever else, and we find that we're still laying on the mat. We find that, actually, I was expecting to be able to get up and walk, and yet all I have is forgiveness of sins. Like that's, if we're honest, we kind of have that resolution, right? Like, well, I wanted this, but I guess I just, you know, I need to grin and bear it and endure. But yeah, I got forgiveness. That's great. No, he's addressed our greatest need, our deepest problem. He's met us in our desperation. And so when his answer is no or not yet to us, we don't need to feel discouraged or dejected or rejected by God. He has dealt with our deepest need. He's dealt with our deepest need. And so don't judge God based off what you're seeing in your current circumstances. He didn't heal me. I'm not getting up off the mat and walking. I don't have that job yet. So God isn't good. No, he is good. He has proved it to you over and over and over again. Don't judge him through the lens of your current circumstances, but off the finished work of Christ. His love endures forever, and he's proved that to you. And he is proving that to you, and he will one day. Also, like the healed man, get up and live a new life. Get up and live a new life. If you have put your faith in Jesus and his substitutionary atonement on your behalf, if you've trusted in him, you are a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Imagine if Jesus told this man to get up and walk, and he just laid there on the mat, just wallowing, and like, no, I don't want to. No, you are new. You are a new believer. If you put your faith in Jesus, his Holy Spirit has come and indwelt you. He's given you new life and new power to live a new life. He wants you to live that new life, not to walk it out. You're not enslaved to your sin anymore. You've been set free. Walk in that. Get up off your mat and walk. Yes, we're plagued by trials. We're plagued by indwelling sin. That happens in this life, but you have been set free. You can make changes. By the power of the Spirit, the old has passed away, the new has come. Live the new life. The life you now live, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Live a new life by faith. You can overcome that temptation. You can overcome that sin now by the power that he provides. Get up off the mat and walk. And finally, like the crowds, fear and glorify God. Fear and glorify God. I harp on the crowds because I do think throughout the gospel they're a personification of just rejection of Christ, and ultimately in the end they're crying out for his crucifixion. But here, I'll give them a tip of the hat. They do pretty good here. There's some fear, and they glorify God. There's a realization that, hey, something special is happening here. And that should be our posture when we look to Jesus, when we see him in Scripture. Both a fear that, like, and he is holy, he is pure, he is just. But that fear should draw us to him. It draws us to him. Like, I don't want to go anywhere away from you. That would not be good. So let fear draw you to him and glorify him as our Savior and as our King. I want to close with a quote by Martin Luther that's been sweet to me this week as I have battled the accusations of the enemy. He says, "So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also." When the accusations come, when condemnation comes without or within, just say, "I have heard my Savior say, 'Take heart, Eli, your sins are forgiven.' I have heard my Savior say, 'Take heart, Tom, your sins are forgiven.' I have heard my Savior say, 'Take heart, Cindy, your sins are forgiven. What can you say? Take heart, church. Your sins are forgiven. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much. We thank you just for these reminders that each one of us ultimately are spiritual paralytic, that we bring nothing. We needed others to bring us to you, and that you pursued us, and that you looked at us, and it wasn't anything that we did, nothing we could do to earn your love, to deserve forgiveness, and yet you have looked at us in your kindness and your compassion and your care and said, take heart, my child, your sins are forgiven. And you won that forgiveness for us at the cross, where you overcame our greatest enemy, sin, Satan, and death. And God, now we as your people, we want to, our hearts to be focused on you, what matters to you. Lord, we want to live changed lives because you have, for each one of us who put our faith in you, you have declared us forgiven and you've told us to get up and walk and live a new life to testify to who you are and what you've done. Would you empower us as your people to do that well, to lead others to you, to hope in you, to fix our eyes on you, and when the enemy raises his voice and brings his deceiving ways and crafty schemes, Lord, would you help us to put up the shield of faith and say back to him, what of it? My Savior has looked at me and said, take heart, your sins are forgiven. And that is our greatest need. Thank you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.